Let's get into the word this morning. Would you go in your copy of God's word to Genesis chapter 49? Genesis chapter 49. We're going to look at verses 13 through 28 of the chapter this morning. Verses 13 through 28. And this morning we're picking up in the middle of a wonderfully tense scene in which the dying 147-year-old Jacob, he's hoisted himself up onto his bed so he can speak his very last words, mustering all of the energy that he has left. And what Jacob is saying has far greater significance than just some well wishes or some words of wisdom by a dying dad. Because in fact, Jacob has gone from patriarch to prophet and is foretelling the futures of his 12 sons, but not merely the futures of his sons' immediate families, but of their future tribes. And this foretelling and prophecy is not simply, oh, so they know what's going to go on in the future, but rather Jacob is calling down a blessing on each tribe. Jacob has been granted divine authority to invoke future blessings on his sons. And all of the blessings, all of the prophecies are centered around one grand juncture, one great event in the lives of mankind since the global flood. And that event is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. And so the solemn oath that God made to Abraham that from his very own body would come a nation who would live in a land and would be blessed and would be a blessing to the world. And this covenant is for the purpose of God redeeming for himself a people for his own possession so that he could call out from among them true Israelites through faith in his name. And of using this national Jewish people, Israel, to bring about literal physical offspring who will be God's people, but most importantly, to bring about the offspring through this Jewish nation, the offspring of the woman. The mighty snake crusher who will perform the act that will appease the wrath of God and secure our salvation. That's what this covenant is about. That's what these blessings are about. And Jacob's blessings on these 12 sons, they're a look into the future. It's hope. It's hope in the covenant. Jacob's words clearly declare to his sons, God's going to keep his word, boys. We're here in Egypt to be mistreated for 430 years, but I'm going to tell you what happens when you go back to the land. And I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to tell you about how this covenant is everlasting. I'm going to reveal what's going to happen at the end of all things, how the promises will be fully and forever fulfilled. And so, folks, the blessings that Jacob is invoking here in Genesis 49, they show his undying faith in the covenant. It gives hope in God to his sons. It sets the stage for the fulfillment of these prophecies. And it reveals truths about our faithful God. And so far, to catch us up, Jacob has adopted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons, and he's blessed them. And then he severely rebuked the oldest son by birth, Reuben, for his adulterous act with Jacob's wife, Bilhah. Jacob has also harshly rebuked Simeon and Levi for their cruel murder of the Shechemites. And Jacob has blessed Judah with the blessing of the redemption progeny, the line of Christ. Today, we'll look at what Jacob has to say to his final eight sons, who will each become tribes of God's chosen and precious nation, Israel. So would you be filled with hope this morning as we realize that just as Jacob prophesied of God's glorious covenant, so we hold in our hands a more sure word of prophecy, which details our glorious and eternal blessing to come. The title of the sermon this morning is Deathbed and Days to Come, Part 2, Sea Dwellers, Serpents, and the Stone of Israel. Would you look with me, please, at verse 13 of Genesis chapter 49. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Okay, so as we get going this morning, can I just give you just a brief roadmap really quickly? I just want you to know the route we're going to take this morning so you're with me. How we're going to deal with these eight sons and their blessings. Can we talk about the number first? Okay, so first, we're going to walk through eight blessings to eight sons and conclude with a one-verse summary in verse 28. Eight blessings, eight sons, one-verse summary. Now, we've already looked at 6 blessings. So there are 14 total blessings between Genesis 48 and Genesis 49. Jacob gave 2 of those blessings in Genesis 48 to Ephraim and Manasseh. That was his great act of faith, according to Hebrews 11. And then last week, we saw Jacob give 4 more blessings here in Genesis 49. And so we've heard 6 blessings, and we have yet to hear 8 blessings, 14 total. Okay, just to help you with the grouping, all of these 14 blessings are grouped by mother, That'll help you with the names, okay? Because I realize it's sometimes difficult to know which child belongs to whom. So all 14 blessings are grouped by mother. And so Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph's wife, Asenath. That's the first group. And then into chapter 49, and the first 6 blessings, which we've looked at 4 of them so far, in the chapter 49, are the sons of Leah. First 6 sons of Leah. And so we already looked at Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and we're going to immediately get into Zebulun and Issachar, Leah's last 2 sons. Okay, and then the grouping by mother, it breaks up just slightly, because we have Dan next, who's the son of Rachel's servant, Bilhah. And so then you would expect the next son of Bilhah, which is Naphtali, but we're actually going to take a break from Bilhah and get into the 2 sons of Leah's servant, Zilpah. And those are going to be Gad and Asher. Then back to Naphtali, son of Bilhah. And then we finish off with the 2 sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And those 2 sons would be, of course, Joseph and Benjamin. So in order of wives, between Genesis 48 and 49, the 14 blessings are going to go first to Asenath, then Leah, then Bilhah, Zilpah, one more for Bilhah again, and then Rachel. Now, most of these blessings are pretty short, like 1 sentence. And some of them actually have some very difficult words and phrases to translate from Hebrew into English. And so there's going to be some differences in translation this morning with some of these blessings, depending on which translation you're using. And quite frankly, there will be a little bit of ambiguity as to what some of the blessings mean, or especially how they're translated. That's okay. We know that there are future blessings on these sons, on these tribes. And we'll see that in the summary verse. And so some of these we're just going to move through quite quickly, and others we'll spend just a few more moments on. And by the end of this sermon, we will have been privileged to have studied Jacob's deathbed prophecy of days to come and his steadfast faith in the covenant promises. Oh, that Jacob's longing might be more contagious than any virus. Okay, back to verse 13 and Zebulun. And so the first thing we learn is that Zebulun there in verse 13 is going to be a sea dweller. He's a sea dweller. He's going to live by the sea and be an important tribe when it comes to maritime trade. He'll be a major port. He'll be a haven for ships. And we learn about a city in verse 13 called Sidon. Sidon. And that's where the border of Zebulun's tribe is going to be. All right, now just a quick note here. In Joshua 18 and 19, there were 7 tribes who hadn't yet been given territory in the promised land. And so Joshua sent them off to essentially map it out, map out the promised land, write it down, bring it back to him. And so these tribes became land surveyors. And they came back to Joshua with the land survey, and then Joshua cast lots before the Lord, and the Lord revealed to Joshua which parcel of land each tribe would get. And one of those 7 tribes was Zebulun. Zebulun. And so in Joshua 19 and verses 10 through 16, we get a description of Zebulun's territory. And here's the thing. According to Joshua 19, Zebulun's territory wasn't on the sea. It didn't touch the sea, at least not the Mediterranean. And that's where we would think it would be. Why? Because of Sidon. Sidon is on the sea. It's actually in modern-day Lebanon on the Mediterranean, Sidon. And furthermore, Joshua's description of Zebulun's territory doesn't include Sidon either, and wasn't even up right to the edge of Sidon. And so no sea and no Sidon in the book of Joshua when Zebulun gets his parcel of land. And so a lot of people jump up and down, get all bothered that Joshua didn't make Zebulun a sea dweller and didn't have the city of Sidon. And so they try to come up with some different things. So they'll try to say, well, the sea wasn't the Mediterranean, it was the Sea of Galilee because that was Zebulun's territory. And they try to say that Sidon was inside the greater Phoenicia and Zebulun's territory did butt up against the edge of Phoenicia, and so Jacob's prophecy was just using Sidon to describe Phoenicia as a whole. And so somehow get Zebulun to Sidon. I don't buy that. I'm really not bothered by the initial allotment of land in Joshua to these tribes. And the fact that it didn't apportion Sidon and the sea to the tribe of Zebulun. I just believe Zebulun eventually spread out after the initial allotment, and they lived right in Sidon, just like Jacob said, and they became a haven for ships, just like this prophecy said. All right, one quick note on Sidon since we're here. Sidon became a very wicked city, along with another city near them called Tyre. You probably heard Tyre and Sidon linked together. And Isaiah had some pretty strong words for them in a prophecy of judgment and the end times. They got blasted. Tyre and Sidon got blasted. But when Jesus in Luke 10 appointed 72 disciples to go out in twos and spread the gospel from city to city before Jesus came into those cities, before he did that, Jesus excoriated two other cities named Chorazin and Bethsaida. Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he excoriated those cities even more harshly than Isaiah did Tyre and Sidon, because Chorazin and Bethsaida had a privilege that Tyre and Sidon weren't afforded. The Lord Jesus Christ himself physically walked among Chorazin and Bethsaida doing mighty works and proving his deity, proving that he is God, the promised Messiah, the mighty snake crusher, the offspring of the woman. And Jesus said that if he had done those same works that he did in Chorazin and Bethsaida, in Tyre and Sidon, they would have seen those works and repented, mourning in sackcloth and ashes over their sin. And so, friend, as we look at the first mention of this city of Zebulun this morning, as we look at Sidon, if you have not repented of your sin before a holy God who you have sinned against and from whose glory you have fallen woefully short, won't you please humble yourself and say the same thing about your sin that God says about it? Won't you admit that you're desperately wicked, you're condemned, and in need of the forgiveness of God? Because Jesus died to take your punishment and to give you his righteousness. He rose from the dead to break the power of sin and death. And he freely offers to you his salvation if you would believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Listen, you think Chorazin and Bethsaida saw mighty works? We have the whole of God's word and the record of hundreds of fulfilled prophecies and mighty works that should make a denier of Christ blush in shameful embarrassment. Friend, you have no excuse. You will be held accountable for the truth that you have been given, just like Chorazin and Bethsaida. So won't you believe in Jesus Christ today and know the peace and joy of being forgiven by your Creator and being welcomed into the family of God? If you want to talk about it, as I mentioned earlier, please call us, message us, email us. Because I could literally not think of a greater joy in the middle of my week than to lead you to the Judge of Sidon, Jesus Christ. Okay, and one other thing we learn about Zebulun was that he was brave. In Judges chapter 5, we have the song of Deborah. Remember Deborah the judge? She sings a song, and Deborah the judge in her song praises some of the tribes for their bravery against the Canaanites, but she rebukes others for their cowardice and complacency. Well, guess who she praises? She praises Zebulun the sea dweller. In Judges 5:18, she says, Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. So Zebulun was a brave sea dweller. Okay, so that's five sons of Leah, but there's one more, verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. And so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. All right, so verse 14 is one of those verses that shows up differently depending on which translation you're using. That's okay. They all agree he's a donkey, and most agree that he's a strong donkey. So a strong donkey. So Issachar is mighty. He's going to be a mighty tribe. And now some say that he crouches between sheepfolds there in verse 14 at the end of it. Others say that he crouches between burdens, and others that he crouches between saddlebags. Okay, well, we see this word sheepfold in the Song of Deborah, when Deborah rebukes the tribe, not of Issachar, but of Reuben. Do you know what Reuben was doing when he should have been fighting the Canaanites, when he should have been standing up and being brave like Zebulun, when he should have been standing up and being strong like Issachar? Well, Judges 5:16 says that he was sitting still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flocks. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So it wasn't a good thing to be among the sheepfolds. And I don't think it's a good thing for Issachar here in verses 15 and 14, because Issachar is going to avoid conflict with the Canaanites. He's strong. He's a strong donkey. He could fight, but he just lays down with the sheep between the saddlebags to hear the whistling of the wind with Reuben. See, according to verse 15, Issachar is going to live in a very prosperous part of the promised land. And we see that in Joshua 10 when they give the allotment of the land. It's pleasant. But instead of standing up in bravery and fighting as God's chosen people to whom God has given the land, instead, in order to keep his resting place and to live in peace and prosperity, he bows his shoulder and lives under the thumb of the Canaanites. And so he chooses to do forced labor rather than to fight. Now, we don't know if this prophecy happens before or after the time of the judges, because he actually does get an honorable mention in the Song of Deborah in Judges 5:15. Here's what she says. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. So that means with this prophecy here in Genesis 49, they either wised up by the time of the judges or they got complacent later. Not sure which, but he's going to lay down among the sheepfolds. By the way, does Issachar remind you of anyone? How about Lot? Righteous Lot grieved his soul by choosing the good land and living 20 years with the wicked people of Sodom, and he paid dearly for it. Friend, would we be mighty donkeys of the Lord, not crouching between the sheepfolds and allowing society to shape us and cause us to live in cowardice and to keep the peace by not speaking the truth? But may we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is no salvation in any other name but Jesus. Any other way is condemnation to hell. May we speak the gospel with boldness, but in meekness and in love, seeking to snatch men and women from the flames. And may we live lives that plainly declare that we are not hiding between saddlebags, but that we seek a city whose builder and maker is God. All right, so we're done with Leah. All right, so we've finished Asenath. We've finished Leah. That's all six of Leah's sons. On to Bilhah's son, verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Okay, first off, the first sentence of verse 16 is actually a play on words on Dan's name. Some of these are plays on words here. See, Dan's name means judge. Rachel named Bilhah's son Dan in Genesis 30, verse 6, when she said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Now, what exactly verse 16 here in Genesis 49 means that Dan will do as a judge, we're not sure. It's a little bit unclear, because we don't actually have an example in the Old Testament of Dan judging the tribes of Israel, except if you take this verse to be speaking of Samson. Samson was, in fact, from the tribe of Dan, and he was one of the judges of Israel in the book of the Judges. And so you could go there with this prophecy, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. However, you could also take verse 16 to mean that Dan will simply judge the people of Dan. So perhaps verse 16 is not saying that Dan will judge all 12 tribes or all 14 tribes, but that he will judge the tribe of Dan, not all the people of Israel. In other words, Dan will become a tribe and Dan will judge his tribe. But then verse 17 gets a little curious. And now a lot of these brothers are likened to animals in these verses. Have you noticed that? Remember Issachar the donkey? Well, Dan is likened to a serpent. And even though a serpent might be small, and it might not seem powerful, with just a quick strike of his neck, he can wound with a small bite the mightiest of war horses so that the rider of the horse would be unseated and fall to the ground. And this blessing's interesting because Dan was a small tribe. But just as we mustn't mistake a small venomous viper as a harmless threat, so the Gentile nations better not take the tribe of Dan to be small in might, or they will soon feel the venom of his teeth. Okay, I want to stop and take you on a side trail for just a moment, okay? Have you ever been walking out in the woods on like a well-worn trail, maybe hiking, and off to the side you see a small, less worn trail, and you just want to go and see what's down there? I've done that before. Usually it ends up in a dead end. But that's what we're going to do with Dan for just a moment, okay? Now, let me disclaim what we're about to do with Dan. Because I find what we're about to look at very interesting. But I wouldn't put it in the category of dogma. In other words, I'm not going to say, this is for sure what this means. I'm going to call it an interesting parallel, okay? So can you go with me down this less well-worn path of an interesting parallel for a moment? So first of all, the word serpent here as used of Dan in verse 17. The word serpent is only used 6 times in the entire book of Genesis. But the word serpent is only found in 2 chapters of Genesis. In one chapter, it's used 5 times. And in the other, only once. And in what chapter of Genesis do you suppose the word serpent is used 5 times? That would be Genesis chapter 3. And that's the serpent who tempted Eve and was cursed above all cattle. That's Satan, the devil, Lucifer, the tempter, the God, lowercase g, of this world, the accuser of the brethren, the one who will bruise the heel of our Lord, that crafty serpent who will soon be crushed under our feet, according to Romans 16. And other than Genesis chapter 3, the only other time we see the word serpent used in the book of Genesis is right here, one time in Genesis 49. And it's used of Dan. And look, we could just say, well, there's not necessarily any correlation because the word serpent here focuses on size and strength, not really on a curse. Okay, but if we think for just a moment about the future of the tribe of Dan, it actually is a very interesting analogy. See, there's a passage in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, in fact, that talks about a future time during the Great Tribulation in which 144,000 national Jews will repent and be saved. So they'll literally go from being Israel by birth to true Israel by the new birth. And in Revelation chapter 7, there are 12 tribes listed. 12. There are 12,000 Jews from each tribe who will believe. And so 12 times 12,000 makes 144,000 Jews. Now, you know that between Genesis 48 and 49, we're covering how many tribes? I said it a moment ago. Well, 14 tribes. But there's only 12 tribes listed in Revelation chapter 7. And so we're missing 2 in Revelation 7. And do you know which 2 we're missing? Ephraim is 1, and Dan is the other. And you're like, why Dan? Well, that's precisely the question. And there's actually a lot of discussion over it. But we do know a couple of things about the tribe of Dan. In Judges 18, there's a really sad story about how the tribe of Dan, well, they want to gain another piece of property in the promised land. And so to make a very long story short, they go and steal some household gods and an idol from a man named Micah. And then they go up to this really quiet, really peaceful little city called Laish, and they just viciously attack these people kill them by the sword, burn their city, and then they rebuild the city and live there, and they keep the idols. It's really sick, totally sick. It's very much like Simeon and Levi, actually. Okay, and then there's one other incident with the tribe of Dan. In 1 Kings 12, there's a king named Jeroboam, and he's not a good king. See, the nation of Israel was all one nation at one time, united tribes, until some of them split off from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. They rebelled. And that's when you had a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. It was a divided kingdom. And each one of those two divided kingdoms had a king. And the northern kingdom of Israel called Jeroboam to be their king. And Jeroboam was fearful that his kingdom would turn back to God and worship in the temple in Judah. And so he needed an insurance policy to make sure that he could keep his power. So he made, believe it or not, two golden calves. Two golden calves. Imagine that. Can you think of any other time in history where that happened? What's that saying? Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Well, anyway, he sets up two golden calves so the people of the northern kingdom have something to bow down to and worship instead of worshiping in the temple in Judah. And he needs to strategically place the two golden calves. So you know where he puts them? He puts one in the north of his northern kingdom and one in the south of his northern kingdom. Do you want to guess where they were located? Dan and Ephraim. Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, which was the border between Benjamin and Ephraim. And so the tribe of Dan, who had already committed atrocity against Laish, and who has already been bowing down to idols, was now the home of one of Jeroboam's worship centers with a golden calf. So Dan, the tribe of Dan, becomes violent and an idol worshiper. But the second one that's not mentioned in Revelation 7 in the 144,000 Jews that are saved is Ephraim. And in Hosea 4:17, Hosea writes this of Ephraim, scathing words, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. And then in Hosea 5:3, we read, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Then in verse 9 of that chapter, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. And then in verse 11 of that chapter, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. And then in Hosea 6:10, in the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. And we could go on with Ephraim. The point is, and of course my disclaimer that this is some educated conjecture, okay, but it could be that the reason Dan and Ephraim are excluded from the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 is because of their gross and unrepentant idolatry. And furthermore, could it be that the only other use of the word serpent in the book of Genesis would be ascribed to the tribe of Dan with a look toward this future sin and judgment? There's our side trail for the morning. Okay, let's turn around and go back to the well-worn one. But some interesting parallel there. But what's really interesting is what comes out of Jacob's mouth next. Back in Genesis 49, would you look at verse 18? I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Verse 18 is amazing. What a verse. And it's not immediately clear where it fits into this whole blessing. Is it part of the blessing of Dan? I mean, he hasn't moved on to another son yet. Or is it a moment that Jacob paused on his deathbed and cried out for the future salvation of Israel? Perhaps Jacob was overcome with grief at all of the warfare and turmoil that these tribes would experience as he sat on his bed and prophesied of it. Perhaps this was akin to Noah's dad Lamech, who was looking for the birth of the snake crusher as he held Noah in his arms and cried, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Because remember, Jacob looked to an eternal city. He declared plainly by his life that he was looking to a city whose builder and maker is God. He realized that some of these prophecies were temporary and that there was a future salvation to come in the form of the shepherd, the redeemer, the angel, the lion of the tribe of Judah, from whom the scepter would not depart. Or alternatively, verse 18, could the reason for Jacob's exclamation be that it has been revealed to Jacob that Dan would be the serpent tribe that would fall into idolatry, and that terrible realization in this moment causes Jacob to cry out in anguish for the end of it all, the final salvation to put an end to sin and death? We're not really sure which it is, but as I said, it's an amazing phrase because, folks, listen, hear me. This is the phrase that we say. We say, verse 18 too, this is a cry of the church. "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Revelation 12 verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Look, O Church of Christ, on this Pentecost Sunday to your salvation. We saw it in 1 Peter 1:5 on Resurrection Sunday just a few months ago, you remember? "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Oh, Church of God, Peter goes on to write in verse 10 about Jacob, or at least the Old Testament prophets. Listen, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Listen, the cry of the church is the same cry that Jacob made after the blessing of Dan. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Christ is coming soon." Are you ready? Are you watching? This is the whole point of these blessings. Hope in our coming Savior. Okay, let's get to the two sons of Leah. Leah's servant Zilpah, verse 19. "Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels." All right, there's not a whole lot said about Gad here, except he shouldn't be underestimated, right? Now, there are a couple things to note. One is that Gad's territory was actually just outside the Promised Land, right across the Jordan, or as we call it, the Transjordan. And because of that, he didn't have the protection that the Jordan River afforded to the other tribes. And so he would be raided by all the nations living in the Transjordan. And this was most likely a frequent problem for Gad, we surmise. We surmise that that's what he's talking about, all these tribes, Transjordan, that are attacking him. But he was blessed with strength to raid right back. Gad was no one to trifle with, actually. 1 Chronicles 5:18 says, "Listen, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh as valiant men who carried shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war, 44,760, able to go to war." That's Gad. And so we can say of Gad, as quoted by William Shakespeare in A Midsummer Night's Dream, "Though she be but little, she is fierce." Okay, on to Zilpah's second son, verse 20. "Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies." All right, now according to Joshua's description of the allotment of the Promised Land in Joshua 10, Asher did get a very rich and fertile plain to live in. And so Asher's going to be known for their food. They're the baker tribe. You know all those cooking shows on television? That came from Asher. I'm just joking. You have Asher to thank for that. Now, those of you who know me well, actually, you don't even have to know me well to know that I like good food, okay? Indian, Korean, Thai. I probably shouldn't do this to you before lunch. Of course, some of you are probably eating right now anyway. Who knows what you do at home? I'm just joking. But if I had to pick a tribe to live in, it would be Asher. Now, I'm saying that tongue in cheek, but this is kind of a wonderful blessing to be the tribe known for the rich royal delicacies, right? God has given us food to enjoy, to be sure. And have we ever found ways to enjoy it? The blessing of Moses to Asher in Deuteronomy 33 actually echoes this Jacob blessing in verse 24 of that chapter. This is what Moses says, and of Asher he said, "Most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil." Now, I've heard it said before that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And while there may be some truth there, it's not hard to see why the happy chef Asher would be the favorite of his brothers. All right, now back to Bilhah's second son, verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Okay, we're not going to try to deal with this verse, at least the grammar in it. This is the most difficult one in the chapter as far as translation work goes. There are what are called several homographs in this verse. Those are words that have a similar spelling. And so we actually aren't 100% sure of some of these words. If you take a look at a bunch of translations side by side, you'll find that out very quickly. But it seems that Naphtali was perhaps beautiful, perhaps carefree. Okay, now on to the last two sons, the sons of the favorite wife, Rachel. Look with me, please, at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. All right, we're on to Joseph. Who can't love Joseph? We are ready for his blessing. I think we can all safely say we want Joseph to get an amazing blessing. We're rooting for you, Joseph. And he will. He does. Remember, Judah gets to be chief among his brothers. But Joseph snatched the birthright from Reuben for Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph, aside from Jesus Christ, may be about the only other person in the Bible besides Enoch of whom there was no recorded sins. Joseph is, as we say, pure as the driven snow. He's a man in whom there is no guile. And he is about to get blessed for that big time. He's called here in verse 22 a fruitful bough, which is just a vine. It's a vine. And so he's likened to a grapevine, maybe like the grapevine that was discussed in the blessing of Judah. But this just means that Joseph will be prosperous. It almost reminds you of the words of Psalm 1, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's the description of the man who doesn't take counsel or walk with the wicked. That's Joseph to a T. It also reminds us of Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And Joseph was fruitful. He was fruitful already. Remember, Joseph named his second son Ephraim. And this is what he said in Genesis 41, verse 52. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And he made fruit or grain for the rest of the world, saving the world. And so Joseph is the fruitful vine that runs over the wall. Verse 23. The archers had bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. These verses, these three verses, is one of the best parts of this whole blessing sequence. And verses 24 and 25 are maybe my favorite part besides the blessing of Judah. But verse 23 is a little difficult to know if this is referring to the past or to the future. Now, most of these blessings are predicting the future. But Jacob does make reference to the past, like in the lives of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. So verse 23 could be speaking of an unknown time in the future when the tribe of Joseph would face opposition from the Canaanites. Could be speaking of the future, or it could be speaking of his past internment in an Egyptian prison for years after having been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and unjustly imprisoned, as well as what precipitated all of that, being sold into slavery by his brothers. So it could be future or it could be past. Both work. But through it all, Joseph was, as verse 24 says, unmoved. Did you see that word? Unmoved. Focus on that word. His bow was unmoved. He held the battle line. But look who kept him. Look who kept him. What a great name. It's a new name in Genesis. Verse 24, it's the mighty one of Jacob. Now Joseph obeyed. He obeyed and he's blessed for it. But then there's that symbiotic relationship where he obeyed, but God gets the glory. It is God who rescues and redeems and keeps us. He is faithful to complete the work that he started. And this name for God becomes a refrain throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 1:24 says, "Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel." Isaiah 49, verse 26b says, "Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob." What an appropriate name for the God of Bethel, the God who shepherded Jacob through his whole life and redeemed him from all evil. And look there in verse 24, Jacob further describes the mighty one of Jacob. What does he say? From there is the shepherd. He is the shepherd. Most likely he's referring back to his use of shepherd when blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. But folks, it's the last phrase of verse 24 that really gets me. This is the part you're not allowed to go to sleep for. Don't get up and get a glass of water. Don't go to the bathroom. Focus with me here. The stone of Israel. Last phrase of verse 24. Now here's the thing. About half the translations translate this word as stone. And you know what the other half do? They translate it as rock. Stone and rock. Now, I suppose that neither one is technically wrong, because a stone is a rock. But the Hebrew word here for stone is the word aven. By the way, I am sorry for you Hebrew speakers. I know that I am slaughtering the pronunciation of these Hebrew words, but I'm going to just anglicize them. Aven, okay? Aven. And aven means, in Hebrew, stone. Stone. It is the Hebrew word for stone, not rock. If you want the word rock, then you have to look to, for example, Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect." There, God is called the rock. And that's a different Hebrew word. That's the Hebrew word tsur. Now, I told you, you have to pay attention to this. That's the Hebrew word tsur. So rock is tsur, and stone is aven. And I'm taking you on this linguistics lesson for a reason. See, there are a bunch of Old Testament passages that call God a rock, a tsur. For example, 2 Samuel 23:3, "The God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me," and that's the tsur of Israel, not the aven of Israel, the stone of Israel. And if we went with the word tsur here in verse 24 with rock, well, then we might get the idea that God is a solid rock in whom we can trust and in whom we can take refuge. And of course, that would fit with the idea of what happened to Joseph, that Joseph was unmoved by the solid rock of Israel. And that works. It makes sense. But if we follow the aven thread, the stone thread, we come to some other passages of Scripture. Can we follow it? Go to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 with me, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Look at this verse and see if you can spot the Aven of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, who in the world would that be speaking of? Friends, could it be that Jacob is prophesying of our Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew 21, verse 42 says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you know where Jesus was quoting from when he said that? It was from Psalm 118, verse 22. And do you know which Hebrew word shows up in Psalm 118, verse 22? It's Aven, the stone. But go further with it. Ephesians 2:20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows up into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then of course, 1 Peter 2:6, Peter references Isaiah 28:16, which we already read. He says this, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. See, the one who kept Joseph safe from the attacks of the archers, the one who kept his bow steady and his hands agile, was none other than Jesus Christ, the Aven of Israel, the stone of Israel. And can we get excited about this for just a second? Because the same God who kept Joseph's hands steadfast keeps us steadfast as well. Consider 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 through 58. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. And what's that word I told you to get in your mind about Joseph? Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We, the church, on this Pentecost Sunday, just like Joseph, have the power of the stone of Israel to stand immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Praise God. And I told you there's just so much of Jesus in these last chapters of Genesis. We have the great shepherd of the sheep, the angel who is redeemed from all evil, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the ruler from whom the scepter shall not depart. We have the mighty one of Jacob, and now the stone of Israel. Brothers and sisters, the offspring of the woman of Genesis 3:15 is being revealed. The snake crusher has a name, the stone of Israel. But Jacob continues the same sentence and the same thought in verse 25. Joseph's hands were kept steady by the God of his father, who has not only helped him, but will help him as he looks toward the future blessing. And then Jacob mentions the well-known name of God, Almighty. And that has kind of been God's covenant name throughout Genesis. It's the name they used to introduce himself to Abram in Genesis 17 when he ratified the covenant. And that's the word Shaddai, Almighty. All right, and then Jacob is quickly here given a trifold blessing at the end of verse 25, from above, from beneath, and from the womb. Joseph will be fruitful. Maybe he's saying he will have rain from heaven, crops from the harvest, and fruitfulness in his offspring. All right, verse 26, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Now, what it seems like Jacob's trying to communicate here is that the blessings that he's giving to Joseph right now are far better than the blessings that Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever got. And this invocation of blessing is splendidly poetic as we see this phrase, the bounties of the everlasting hills. And so this blessing has not only a future element to it, but an eternal one, the everlasting hills. The tribe of Joseph is to be blessed beyond comprehension with an eternal blessing. Now, we all watched as Joseph went through years of turmoil. He was torn from his father's arms. He was sold into slavery under great protest. He was stuck in a filthy Egyptian prison, and he went 22 years without seeing his father. And all the while, he was obedient. He was morally steadfast. He believed God. So isn't verse 26 just a totally fitting blessing to the beloved Joseph? Okay, we've seen the sea dweller, a serpent, and the stone of Israel. And now we come to our final son of the favorite wife, Rachel. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. This is a short little blessing, but it packs a punch. It kind of comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, but when I think of Benjamin in the Bible, I think of a daddy's boy, maybe baby face, sheltered, young, spoon-fed, right? That's not the picture of verse 27. Judah might be a lion, but Benjamin is certainly not one to be reckoned with either. He will be a ravenous wolf tearing apart his prey. The picture of morning and evening is a scary one there with that wolf. Benjamin is a fierce tribe. And do we have any evidence that this prophecy came to pass, that it came true? You bet there is. Judges 20 speaks of a time that the tribe of Benjamin mustered 26,000 swordmen, and they went up against Israel, who had 400,000 men. And in 2 days, Benjamin destroyed 40,000 fighting men of Israel. And then you have a verse in 1 Chronicles 8:40 that says, the sons of Ulam were men who were mighty warriors, bowmen, having many sons and grandsons, 150. All these were Benjaminites. Also, some of the mighty men of David were from the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Chronicles 12:2 says they were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right hand or the left hand. They were Benjaminites, Saul's kinsmen. And that brings us to King Saul himself, who was a Benjaminite. And we know that Saul slew his thousands, and his son Jonathan was a warrior as well. And then in Judges chapter 3, you have Ehud, the Benjaminite, versus the Moabites. And so the tribe of Benjamin were fighters. They lived up to this blessing of the ravenous wolf. Now listen, I'm not sure if this one counts or not, but do you know Saul of Tarsus? Remember him? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And prior to his conversion, he was a ravenous wolf, devouring the church of God, tearing Christians from their homes, and taking part in the martyrdom of Stephen. But after his conversion, when he became Paul, the great apostle, he had that same nature, but was instead voracious for the kingdom of God. Okay, and now our verse of summary, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Now, verse 28 is where we get the idea that these are all future blessings. Jacob blessed them with a blessing suitable to them. Now, Abraham was blessed with future blessings. Isaac was blessed with future blessings. Jacob was blessed with future blessings. And so it makes sense for us to understand these blessings in Genesis 49 as inherently future. But did you notice the beginning of verse 28? This is the very first time in the Bible that these sons are called the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. They had always been sons, but now they are tribes. This is even more evidence that these are future blessings. But it also, for the first time, forms them into a nation. All right, and so this concludes part two of the last words of Jacob. Next week, Lord willing, maybe in person, we'll look at his final words before his soul leaves his earthly body. But these were the blessings. Now, as we said at the beginning, wrap it up with me. God is giving hope to his people as they look hundreds of years into the future at the fact that God will grant his covenant promises of a land, a nation, and a blessing. And he continues to reveal the person of his redemptive plan, Jesus Christ. And you know what? As we read through these blessings, we realize that even with all of them, even with God's chosen people, that sin will still reign. Violence will still prevail. Sorrow will still be present. Death will still destroy. but we hope in the blessing of Judah and Joseph. We look forward to a time of true and eternal blessing, the everlasting hills, as all of the promises finally find their full and final fulfillment in the shepherd, the redeemer from all evil, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the mighty one of Jacob, and the stone of Israel. And so I leave you with this. On this Pentecost Sunday, as we consider the fact that God built his glorious bride, the church, against whom the gates of hell will never prevail, may we look to this 147-year-old Jacob who foretold the futures of the sea dwellers, the serpent, and the stone of Israel, and God's covenant promises, and may we say with him in great anticipation and longing, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we wait for your salvation. You have told us that it's coming. We know that it's coming. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the perfect Lamb, has bought for us our final salvation. It is as good as done. The serpent will be crushed under our feet shortly. You are coming soon. Spirits has come. And we, your church, the bride, say, come. You're coming soon. May we do our work, our part, and build the church as we cry these words with Jacob on his deathbed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.